We're going to be in Philippians this morning, and if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue in that study. If you remember, Paul is writing from a jail cell in Rome. He is writing to some of his favorite people on the earth, a church that had been donating to him, giving of their time, prayerfully supporting him, sending messengers with gifts multiple times so that Paul could continue in the ministry that God had called him to, the mission that God had called Paul to, which was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And Philippians were dear, dear people in Paul's mind. We've already heard a little bit of the introductory thoughts to Philippians. We saw 2 weeks ago about Paul introducing himself to them and extending himself in prayer to them, that their love would abound in knowledge and all discernment so that they would be able to discern what's excellent. We looked at that last week. This week, we're going to move on beyond that, where Paul now gives an update on his own life, past, present, and future, and we'll look at that this week and next week in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to his word. We always want to ask God to teach us because he's a much better teacher than me. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. God, we do thank you for this week, for the many lives that were impacted and will continue to be impacted because of the investment that so many volunteers made. I thank you for Danielle and for Allie and for Donna Kay and for Linda, who did so much work over these months to repair. I just pray that you would continue to bless them. Bless our children. I pray that you would continue to help us to raise them up as a community of faith, that they might love Jesus and follow Jesus, not just this generation, but for generations to come. We thank you, Father, that we can come to your presence and just rest. We can turn our attentions from the things that are on our minds. That our minds and our attentions were captivated last night with the news of the bombings in Iran, and we understand the ripple effect of that in the world culture and in our culture as well. I just pray, Father, for just minimal loss of life and minimal impact. I pray, God, for wisdom for those in Tehran, for those in Jerusalem, for those in Washington, that they would not make decisions on wrong motives, but that somehow you would guide them towards peace and restitution somehow here, reconciliation. God, this is way beyond our pay grade to figure these things out. But you are the God of the universe, the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. Your eyes are everywhere. Your hands are everywhere. We trust that you will provide peace, wisdom, direction, all those things. God, it's you that we come to this morning as we come to your word. We trust that the Bible is your word to us. And even though this letter was not written to us specifically, we trust that we can learn from Paul's example. We trust that we can understand this because your spirit is in us. And as we open up your word, I pray that you would speak, that your spirit would move in us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, that we might understand what it is that you have for us, because we've come to hear from you, not from each other. God, as we pray each week, we pray that you would so move in us that we would leave this place different than when we came in. We look forward to great things. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. I hope you've been taking time to do the homework, meaning if you're visiting with us, I just gave homework to read the book of Philippians repeatedly throughout the day or week. Some of you have taken up the challenge of listening to the Bible. I think it's a helpful way to hear the word in a different way than when you're reading it on the pages of Scripture. You should certainly read, but listening is a great way to fill it into the gaps of your day. I'm convinced that the more you read God's word, the more God's spirit will change you, because it is God's truth to us, and we want to learn from it. So I encourage you to read and reread and reread. The more you read this entire letter, the more it's going to impact you as we're going through it together. So it's like extra credit that makes you feel good. So I encourage you to do that. It will certainly help you. I want to give a little bit of backdrop to the book of Philippians in particular through kind of a race across the tail end of the book of Acts. And I want you to read Acts, although this week you might want to read chapters 21 to 28. And you're saying, Matthew, that's a whole lot of reading. It is a lot of reading, but you did it in grade school. Little people, still reading in school, we can still read. But Acts chapter 21 to 28, at the very end of chapter 20 of the book of Acts, Paul is saying goodbye to the church at Ephesus. They were a very, very dear church of his as well. And he bowed with them on the shores of the sea, and they prayed together, and he took off, realizing that he probably would never see them again. In fact, he wouldn't see many of them again unless they would come visit him in Rome. Makes a journey to the east. He lands on the western shore of Israel in a city called Caesarea, and he meets there with his friends that are in Judea. There's prophetesses of the daughters of Philip, who becomes one of the deacons later, and they prophesy over him this message that he is in danger going into Jerusalem. Another prophet, Agabus, comes in behind and says, I'm going to bind you, literally, I'm going to bind you with this rope, and this is going to be what's going to happen. This is going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem, so don't go. And they were, all of his friends were saying, Paul, don't go. And he said, one of my favorite lines, why are you breaking my heart? Do you not realize that I'm going to Jerusalem to die if I need to for the name of Jesus Christ? Everything that was prophesied of Paul would in fact happen. He would go to Jerusalem, he would enter the temple, he would be attacked by a mob, nearly beaten to death, rescued by the Roman guard, thrown in a Roman jail in Jerusalem, and then through a series of contrived accusations, he is accused by the Jewish leaders, only to be thrown in a different jail, held in jail for 2 years or more, before he has to appeal to Caesar himself. He's put on a ship. He's sent across the Mediterranean Sea through shipwreck and through months and months of travel, even being bitten by a venomous snake. He ends up in Rome in jail. And the very end of the book of Acts just records that for 2 years, Paul lived under house arrest at his own expense, and he was able to teach anybody and everybody who came to him. So I think it's in the context of those last few verses of the book of Acts, chapter 28, that we find the situation in which Paul is writing this letter. So I think about those chapters, Acts 21 to 28. I think of all of those misadventures that Paul went on, the beatings, the hungers, the maltreatment, the being shipwrecked, being thrown out into the sea, floating to shore, surviving the cold, the elements, all of those things, all gives background to this phrase that we come to today where Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. When he just says, all that has happened to me, he is summarizing those years of hardship. But he doesn't look back and complain. What does he do? He looks back and he says, this has advanced the gospel. This has helped to complete the mission. This has helped to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I go through hardship, I tend not to respond that way. When I go through difficulty, I tend not to respond with a sense of, you know what, this is actually better than if something else would happen. Why? Because Paul sees through his situation to something that's on the other side, and somehow he gives praise to God. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 12 together. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And again, when we're reading a book of the Bible like this, I've said this before, but it's a letter written to other people, but we're kind of watching from the outside, and I would encourage you, like I do, as I encourage or I look through to Paul's perspective on things. I want to learn from Paul. I wish Paul was here that I could just kind of shadow him for some weeks. See how he talks to people. See how he engages with people. See what drives him underneath. How does he look at a situation and perceive it in a way that actually is God-honoring or nurturing to his own soul? And that's what I want to learn from Paul. And so I'm challenged by this perspective. Because I want to be like this. I want to be able to look at a seemingly dreary situation and see positive. Not a Pollyanna type of optimism. I don't think Christians should be those people that are head in the sand glorifying God somehow, oblivious to reality. I don't think that's what Paul does. I think Paul sees the reality of his situation, and he's able to look through it somehow to God's bigger plan. And that's what I want to be like. I want to be like Paul in this. And so I'm challenged by Philippians. I'm challenged by these words this morning, and I hope you are as well. I want to look at a couple things together, a handful. First is that Paul sees his situation through the lens of proclaiming Christ. He looks at the things that he's going through the lens of proclaiming Christ. We talked with the kids this week about going on mission. Paul's mission was very, very clear. His mission came to him when he was riding on the back of a donkey to a city so that he could imprison Christians. And while on the way, the Lord Jesus himself appeared to him in a blinding light and knocked him off his donkey, and he was blinded physically for 3 days. And as he came through that, and Ananias prayed for him, and the scales came from his eyes, Paul was given a mission, and that mission was to declare Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? What it means is to explain who Jesus is to everybody, so that everybody might understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We saw this at the end of the Gospel of John. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited one. Because he is the Son of God, we have life if we believe in him. This is what his mission was, to live sharing this, broadcasting this, no matter where he is, no matter what he's doing, he is proclaiming Jesus Christ. And Paul looks at this situation and he says, yes, I am in chains. Yes, I am under house arrest. Yes, they are not covering my costs. I have to cover my own costs. Yes, I'm hungry. Yes, I sometimes get beaten. Sometimes it's very, very challenging for me. I miss home. I miss my friends. I miss my people. Some scholars said that for a period of time in Rome, nobody knew where Paul was. The church had forgotten about him. So when Onesimus goes to find him, he has to search out to find where Paul is. Why? Because the church had abandoned him while he was alone in Rome. Imagine the emotion, the loneliness, the darkness, the desperation that Paul would have experienced in all of this. But yet Paul does not grumble. He does not complain. He does not fight. He does not cause tension. He doesn't lash out. What he does is he rests in the reality that all of this somehow is working for the glory of God because the gospel is being presented. He talks about it, the progress or the advance of the gospel. It speaks about its forward motion or its completeness in its work. It's an important word because Paul will come back to it later on. We'll see it next week, which is kind of a continuation of the same thought where Paul says, I would rather be with the Lord right now because it's much more glorious, but I know I'm going to be with you for the progress of your faith. It's the same word, for the advance of your faith. And so Paul sees everything he does in light of the fact that God has called him to a mission that includes sharing Jesus Christ so that not he would benefit, but that his audience would benefit. Paul is living for the benefit of those that hear the word proclaimed through him. And I think what an amazing example of a man committed to the mission of God, which is to communicate the message of Jesus Christ and declare the power of the gospel. That song was pretty... I was going to say groovy, but I'm not sure that was the right word. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive. Do we really believe that? Sometimes we think, well, it's a dead body coming to life, and that's not always what happens. But certainly our spiritual death, the death of our eyes, the death of our ears, the silence spiritually that encapsulates us when we're lost in our sin, when we know Jesus, we become alive. Because Jesus brings life to dead things. And we who are in Christ are testimonies of that. We believe that Jesus is life. And Paul was committed to this. And because he was committed to this, because he knew what his mission was, even though the world seemed to be encapsulated so tightly around him, he still was able to look through the situation at the bigger picture of God and find room to rejoice somehow. Rejoice in the middle of the hardship that he's going through. Paul sees the situation through the lens of proclaiming Jesus Christ. He was very focused on that. Second thing we see here is that Paul sees the situation as an opportunity to proclaim Christ to his guards. Paul mentions three groups of people here that we'll touch on. The first is he sees a very clear ministry to his actual guards, the people who are watching him. Most scholars would say he's under house arrest here, so he's not in maybe the deep, dark, dank jail cells, but he is in jail, he is incarcerated, and probably a Roman guard was attached to his wrist 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 2 years. And most would say, what an annoyance to have somebody with me all the time. Paul sees this as a captive audience. And Paul turns with every change of shift, every 4 hours, every 5 hours, every 6 hours, a new guard sits down and Paul says, hey there, how are you? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about why I'm here. Let me tell you about all the people who are trying to attack me in Jerusalem. Let me tell you about my time in front of Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Let me tell you about the shipwreck that I was in. Let me tell you about the way God delivered me through. Let me tell you about all these things that my God has done. Paul used this as an opportunity to explain, to share the gospel with those that were literally bound to his wrist, so that, Paul says, the entire imperial guard and all the rest know that my imprisonment is because of the message of Jesus Christ. What that means is that Paul is relentlessly talking about Jesus. And I don't think it's that Paul is sitting down and as soon as the guy sits down, he pulls out the gospel tract and says, if you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you would go to heaven? Let's look at the first law together. I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus poured out of Paul. I think when Paul lived, he you could just see Christ in him. And so when Paul would wake up in the morning, he would be engaging with Jesus and he would just include them in the process so that they could watch him interact with the living Lord, who was not physically there, but spiritually there. And I think to myself, like, do I live with that sense of intentionality and purpose with my relationship with Jesus? Do you live with that sense of intentionality and reality with Jesus every single day? I would think you would answer the same way that I do, and it's more often than not, I don't. I don't. And I know why, because I don't talk about Jesus like he's next to me. And I don't think you do either. I think we need to think about this. I think we need to chew on this and just say, okay, is Jesus something that's out there, or is Jesus someone that's right here? Is Jesus somebody that's with me so that I can talk and interact with him and help others to see this Jesus who is real to me? Because Jesus is real, right? Paul sees this as a situation, an opportunity for him to proclaim Christ to the guards. Totally different perspective than what you and I would have. It's the first group of people Paul is excited about. He's excited that even though he is in chains, and probably the Philippians were very concerned about him, that's why he's writing this. Paul's writing, this is actually a joy for me because I'm able to share Christ with every guard that's attached to me. And everyone now knows that I'm here for Jesus. The second group of people that Paul talks about here is Paul sees his situation as motivation for the Christians in Rome to proclaim Christ. Now, Paul is not just ministering to the guards that are around him, but he's realizing in his testimony, in his communication, in his life, that others are watching him and are motivated to follow Jesus because of his example. And this, I'm convinced, is not something we do at all, because we are so wrapped up in living our own lives, we don't think about what other people are doing and they're watching of us. I think of these children that are here. They are all watching you. Not just your parents, not just the parent, grandparents. They are literally watching everybody to see how you worship, how you serve, how you talk, how you engage with each other, how you forgive, how you reconcile, how you talk when you're upset, how you respond when you're mad driving. They're watching. They're watching and they're looking. And if you say you're a follower of Jesus, they're learning from you. And would you want them to follow Jesus like you do? Would I want my kids to follow Jesus like I do? Like I shared before, I remember the very first communion service that I officiated after our son Aiden was born. It occurred to me that I don't want him to have my faith. I want his faith to far surpass mine. I want my kids to advance way beyond me. But they learn the basics from me, by watching me, by watching Jana. By watching us live out our faith, they're learning from us, good, bad, and ugly. Paul saw his life as a life of like a broadcast of God's glory. And he was seeing, in fact, that his life was a true motivation for the Christians in Rome. Christians in Rome were beginning to share Jesus Christ. Why? Because they saw what Paul was doing. See a little bit about what some of them were doing in preaching in a moment. But this point about Paul living in a good bubble. You know, sometimes we're like, we don't want to be in a glass bowl. We don't want people watching us all the time. Paul would say, bring it on. Paul has the audacity to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What does that mean? That's not arrogance to me. That is a man who loves Jesus and who follows him with a clear conscience. And in that process of following, he realizes that people can watch him and can follow Jesus just like he does. Why? Because his example is a motivation to them. When I was a young pastor in Arizona, we would frequently go to a pastor's conference in California called the Shepherd's Conference. It's at John MacArthur's church. And 3,000 pastors in a room singing mostly hymns. And I remember one of the first years I went, still pretty young pastor myself, watching all these older guys worship. And most of them, if you know anything about John MacArthur's ministry, it's suits and ties. It's very formal. And there was not a lot of casualness about the way that the service was conducted. But I remember as we're singing this hymn, old hymn, I look across the room, just scanning the room, listening to the men's voices in the room. And there's this one guy all the way across the room, and this sounds a little creepy, but just kind of let it go. He's bald. He's got a shaved head. He's got tattoos on both arms. I see it creeping up the back of his neck to his head, wearing a regular button-up shirt, nothing fancy. And as we're singing the hymns, he is just all hands, praise, tears. I mean, he is just all in worship. And I am not a hand raiser in worship. That's just not my style, but this guy just drew me into worship. And I found myself being motivated by this guy's model. And I remember walking through a break time and I see him and I'm like, I gotta say something to this guy. And this is where the creepiness really said, hey man, this is weird, but I was watching you while you were worshiping. Thank you. I mean, I'm earnestly, this is like, it's like you moved me to worship. Your example moved me to worship. And that's what Paul would say too. My example ought to move you to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul saw this happening. He saw the Christians in Rome sharing the gospel because of his own example. This ought to motivate us to live the same. It reminds me about the important responsibility we have to live in community. I know there's many parents visiting from other churches. I hope you are engaged fully in your church. To our people, I want you to engage fully in the life of this community. Why? Because it's in these relationships that you're going to find motivation to walk faithfully. It's in these relationships that you're going to find encouragement to continue to walk faithfully. And it's in these relationships that you're going to find accountability so you don't mess up. And when you do, you'll be restored faithfully. Why? Because we are walking in this together. The writer of Hebrews has some great things to say. He says, don't forsake the gathering together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you say, see the day drawing near. Come together regularly. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I love that verse. The word really means, let's consider how to irritate each other to love. And I thought, what a great encouragement. We are to encourage, we are to irritate, we are to press ourselves so that we as a community are motivated to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the second group Paul mentions. Third, Paul mentions the situation in relationship to those that were not as positively embraced. Paul sees the situation, despite sinful rivalry, as a blessing because Christ is proclaimed. I would imagine that Paul, with heavy heart, with pointed pain in his soul, begins to explain that there are some who would rather him suffer more in imprisonment. They like the fact that even though he was high up on the food chain as far as local preachers, now he is down in the very depths of despair, and they have an opportunity to step into the limelight. There's a little bit of competition going on in the church of Rome or in the city of Rome. Paul doesn't seem to be criticizing the content of the gospel because he doesn't accuse them of false teaching. He doesn't accuse them of speaking a different gospel. He says they're preaching the gospel, but they're preaching it so that Paul will be in pain rather than that God would be glorified. And the backside of this is a church that is torn between speakers. One favors this, one favors that. We see the same thing in the book of Corinthians, where Paul writes, he says, this should not be the case that you guys are competitive with each other. Some of you say, I follow Apollos. Some of you follow Peter. Some of you follow Paul. We are all watering plants. That's all we're doing is we're planting seeds, we're watering them, and God is causing growth. It's one after another, after another, after another. This is a really, really hard thing for us in our culture right now. Because there is such a sense of competition for voice that we could get ourselves in a position where as a church we are favoring this voice over that voice. And I might say that as pastors we are trying to get your voice over someone else's voice. And there's this potential for problems in this area. I was thinking about this even with regards to our celebration of the 75th. And I love the fact that we're 75 years old. I love the fact that we're going to spend 75 days in prayer in the fall. I'm excited about the fact that we can celebrate the great heritage that we have here. But what may happen in this is some of you old timers may say, oh man, I wish Pastor Matthew was like Tory Johnson. Oh, he was so good. Or, oh yeah, Bill Mitchell. Or, man, I just wish he was more like David Burnham in the way that he, and I wish he would. I've already heard it, so it's not like it's new. What should not happen in the middle of this celebration is for you to feel like, oh, I wish that our voice was this. Or, I wish Pastor Matthew did this. I realize that I am not Bill Mitchell. I realize that I am not Jonathan Burnham or McKinley or Bob Barnes or David Burnham or Tory Johnson or Ira. I'm not any of those, and I'm not any of the other guys that kind of snuck in between. God has called me for this role for this time because he wants the church to experience something through me. And that's not arrogant. That's just... And I am indebted to Bill Mitchell for what he did to make this transition happen. I respect him immensely for what he did through this time in our church history, that we needed him. And I'm thankful that I'm standing here. But we cannot fall into this rivalry game that some were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. Some were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking that they were going to afflict Paul in prison because they were able to share the gospel freely without his influence. Lord, help us if that ever is our heart. The sense of envy and selfish ambition is something the Philippians, I think, were struggling with because he comes back to it in chapter 2. We'll see it in several weeks. that we ought not to have the spirit of selfish ambition, but rather, like Christ, we ought to be humble. We ought to give ourselves, no matter what our position is. Paul sees the situation, despite the sinful rivalry, as a blessing. Somehow, Paul could look at even his rivals and say, "Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is going out." Do you think Paul had a singular focus on his mission? Paul had a very singular focus. His focus was, I know Jesus. He saved my life. And if you believe in him, he will save your life too. He will bring your deadness to life, and you shall live as alive as you ever can imagine. This is the message Paul was proclaiming. This is the message we ought to carry. And this is where we land. The last thing, Paul sees his situation as a time to rejoice because Christ is proclaimed. It's a time to rejoice because Christ is proclaimed. Those who were being motivated to share the gospel were finding confidence in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we were even singing the song, Jesus, at the name of Jesus, the dead live. I don't want us to ever think that the name, the actual five letters, Jesus, are significant. Because when we're talking about the name of Jesus, we're not talking about that name. If that's the case, then there'd be a lot of Hispanic families with Jesus and things happening that are miraculous. It's not the case. The character, the nature, the glory of Jesus Christ as a person, that is where the power is. And we love him and we serve him and we give our lives for him. But Paul was able to see, despite his circumstance, despite the hardship of his moment, despite the things that he was facing, despite the heartbreak and the hunger and the sadness and the loneliness, all of these things, he was able to look through that at his bigger mission, and that was a source of joy for him. And we've looked at joy, and we'll continue to look at it through the book of Philippians. We want to be joy-filled people. We'll end this morning with a task and the ask, as we do each time. The task is the thing we're going to do. The ask is the thing we're going to pray for this week. The task for you is to just think through your situation and try to look past your situation to the bigger plan that God has for you. It is very easy for us to get locked into the four walls that are immediately around us. And we don't see life outside of that. We don't see purpose outside of that. We don't see a bigger purpose for God, even in something that seems bad or negative or painful or hurtful. What is the situation you're in? What is it, as Paul would say, has happened to you that got you to where you are right now? And then I want you to think through that about what God's bigger plan is for you. There is a bigger plan of God, right? The bigger plan is much bigger than any of our lives. Much bigger than anything that we've experienced on earth, much bigger than anything that we will experience on earth. Why? Because God has a great plan that he has been sculpting from the very beginning of time, and it will certainly happen when he sees fit. And we're in the middle of this bigger plan, and we can rest in this. But how is it in the middle of your situation, in light of the big picture of God, how is God being glorified in your life, in the way that you talk, in the way that you live? So the task is to evaluate all that and find a couple things to begin changing so that Christ is proclaimed in your life. It may be a mindset change for you. It may be just a new habit of personal discipline that you just remind yourself repeatedly. You educate yourself that God's plan is better, that he's bigger, that he has something in this. You reframe your thinking. It could be that you just need to take advantage of the moment to talk about Jesus. And I made the joke about the four spiritual laws earlier, but I think sometimes we think when we're sharing Christ, we have to go through a whole gospel presentation. If you love Jesus, just talk about him. If you love God's word, just talk about it. Tell your non-Christian friends, hey, I was reading the Bible this morning. This is a great passage. It's a random book for me, but I was reading this, and this morning I was in Isaiah. What can I talk about in Isaiah today to the people I know? What were you in this morning? Where were you reading? And what can you talk about? Just talk about God. God wants us to proclaim Jesus Christ. Life is found in him. That's the task. The ask is, Father, we want to proclaim Christ. And this is the prayer of our hearts. Do you want Jesus proclaimed? Do you want, you guys respond at random times and you didn't respond at all in that moment. Do you want Jesus proclaimed? Yes, we want Jesus proclaimed. We want him exalted. We want him lifted up. We want him to be the obvious choice of anyone's heart. Why? Because he is the obvious choice for anyone's heart. Trust in the Lord, find life, and live eternally. That's what we want. Father, we want to proclaim Christ. Stir in us a greater passion for that so that we might share the gospel without restraint. Constantly talking about the Lord that we love. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We love your heart. We love your nature. We love your character. We love your strength. We love your bigness and your smallness. We love that you come close. We love the fact that you are beyond our ability to comprehend, and that gives us confidence. But yet you bend your ear to us. You come down on your knee and you listen to us. You sent your own son to die for us. And God, we want to know you more. We want to proclaim you more. We want to talk about you because we love you. I pray, God, that you would stir in us a great passion for you. I pray that your spirit would move freely in us, that we might speak with boldness. Not to be obnoxious, not to be inappropriate. But God, we want to speak Christ. We want to see you lifted up. Because there's no greater God. There's no greater name. There's no greater life than the life lived in submission to you. And I pray, God, that we would be people that go from this place on mission, and that mission is to proclaim Jesus through our lives, through our lips, through the way that we love you. Pray that you do these things in and through us this week even. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.